When Stanley, the noted British explorer, started his trek across the continent of Africa, it is said that he started out with 73 books. He must have been like I do. He must have loved books, and I hope you do as well, but started out with 73. The trouble was they weighed 180 pounds. After traveling around 300 miles, he was obliged to discard some of his books so that it wouldn't be such a big burden upon the porters. He continued on, and as he pressed deeper and deeper into the heart of Africa, his library continued to dwindle. They got rid of books along the way. Until last, he only had one book left, the Bible. It is reported that during his epic journey, Stanley read through the Bible three times. His story is a living acknowledgement of the reverence he placed upon the Bible as the book of books. And he doesn't stand alone. Many historical figures have staked their reputations and some would say their sacred honor upon the absolute authority of the Bible as the Word of God. Now, it has been foolishly said by some that no intelligent person believes the Bible. Now, that's utterly false. History has proved that some of the greatest and most impactful individuals, the greatest minds of history who have ever lived, believed the Bible and had highest regards for the Word of God. This morning, let us consider its impact, its influence upon people. I said that I love books. And so let's start and think, well, has it had an impact upon authors? And if you study different authors, you'll see them continually quoting from the Bible, alluding to the Bible, and you'll see the impact it has upon many of the great writers of history. We don't have time to look at many, but let's just look at three. Sir Walter Scott, the great Sir Walter Scott, he wrote, "Within this wondrous volume lies the mystery of mysteries. Happy is they of human race to whom their God has given grace to read, to fear, to hope, to pray, to lift the latch and find the way. Better had they never been born who read the doubt or read the scorn." It is said that Scott, on his deathbed, asked his son-in-law, Lockhart, to read to him. Puzzled, Lockhart scanned the shelf of books, which Scott himself had written, and asked, "Which book should I read?" Sir Walter replied, "Why do you ask that question? There is but one book. Bring the Bible." Or how about Charles Dickens? Often the man that said, "Save Christmas," because in England at the time, people were not celebrating Christmas, and with his book, The Christmas Carol, people began to get back to the adoration and celebration of Christmas. And all the other great literature that he wrote, many of which we have probably studied at one time or another in school. He said the New Testament is the very best book that has ever or ever will be known in the world. Victor Hugo. Hugo said, "England has two books, the Bible and Shakespeare. England made Shakespeare, but the Bible made England." Well, let's think about statesmen, men and women who have influenced their country and influenced the world. And let's begin in our own country with our very first president, George Washington. Washington is said to have been a very devout believer, a Christian. And he said, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." Our second president, John Adams, said, "The Bible is the best book in the world. It contains more than all the libraries I have seen." Let's move on to our third president, Thomas Jefferson, often said to be the author of the Declaration of Independence. And many would look at Jefferson and say, "Well, now you see, Jefferson was an unbeliever. Jefferson didn't believe the Bible." Don't let anybody tell you that. I won't say he was born again Christian. I don't know. But he had great reverence for the Bible. He believed in Bible study. He believed in Bible societies. He believed in different things, and he put his money behind it. He said the Bible makes the best people in the world. Our sixth president, John Quincy Adams, said this, "So great is my veneration for the Bible that the earlier my children began to read it, the more confident will be my hope that they will prove useful citizens of this country. and respectable members of society. And he went on to say this, "I have for many years made it a practice to read through the Bible once every year." Oh, that all believers would say the same. To read through their Bible once a year, to know that book. You say, "Well, I haven't done that." Well, begin to read it. Well, maybe it takes you 2 years, 3 years, but get in the practice. Read through it constantly. Our seventh president, Andrew Jackson, said, "That book, sir, is the rock upon which our republic rests." And probably one of our greatest presidents, Abraham Lincoln, who, it is said, went into office a moral man, but not a Christian. But during the war and the death of his son and different things, came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Abraham Lincoln said, "But for this book, we could not know right from wrong. I believe the Bible, the best gift God has ever given to man." Let's move from our shores over across the sea to Great Britain. Probably one of her greatest monarchs was Queen Victoria. It is said that one time an African prince came to England and was presented to Her Majesty Queen Victoria. The prince asked this significant question, "What is the secret of England's greatness?" The queen then got a beautifully bound copy of the Bible and presented it to the prince with this statement, "This is the secret of England's greatness." I wonder. We think of England back in her great days all the way through the 1800s. And in the 1800s, especially the late 1800s, England was a Bible nation. Some of the greatest preachers who ever lived were residing and preaching in England at the same time. And some of the great missionaries that we read about went out from her shores across the seas to preach the gospel. And yet now, probably only about 5%, they say, in England or so, even attend church, much less read the Bible. You wonder if that's not the major factor where she went from being a world power to a second or third great nation. One of her great prime ministers who also lived in the 1800s, William Gladstone, who served as prime minister for 12 years, said this, "There's but one question of the hour. How to bring the truths of God's word into vital contact with the minds and hearts of all classes of people." He went on to say, "I have known 95 great men of the world in my time, and of these, 87 were followers of the Bible. The Bible was stamped with a speciality of origin, and immeasurable distance separates it from all competitors." Another one of England's great prime minister, who was actually twice prime minister of England and led her through the Second World War, Winston Churchill said, "We rest with assurance upon the impregnable rock of holy scriptures." Let's move on. How about lawyers? Ah, no, not lawyers. These men with a mind for law, they wouldn't believe into the word of God. Well, one of the great lawyers of the very beginning of our nation was a man by the name of Daniel Webster, 1782 through 1852. He said, "I believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the will and the word of God." He also said at another time, "There is no solid basis for civilization but in the word of God." And went on to say, "If we," meaning the nation, "abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering. But if we and our posterity neglect its instructions and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity." Almost sounds like a prophet, doesn't he? Another lawyer in the early days of our country was a man by the name of Charles G. Finney, 1792 through 1875. As a young man, he wanted to practice law, and so he began to do so. But while reading Blackstone's Commentary on Law, and understand, if you were a lawyer at that time or one interested in the law, that is what you read, Blackstone's Commentary. He noted in it continual reference to the Bible and the laws of the Bible. And so he began to think, well, if it's continually referencing the Bible, I'm not a religious man, but I ought to at least find out why it's being quoted or what's said into it. And so he went out and bought himself a Bible and began to read it. And so at the age of 29, he got under deep conviction. One morning, he was under such conviction that he shut his law office. He went outside of town and went into the woods and said, I have got to get this matter settled. And he got down on his knees there and he said, I will stay here until I get it settled. And he accepted Christ as a Savior. He rose up and went into town, convinced that he could no longer practice law, that he had been, in his words, given a retainer from the Lord Jesus Christ to plead his cause. And so he left law to become a preacher, and he became one of the great evangelists of his time. Matter of fact, he was a major factor in the Second Great Awakening in America. It is said that after 50 years of preaching, more than 500,000 people reported that they were saved under his ministry. I'll mention one more lawyer. Have you ever heard of C.I. Schofield? 1843 through 1921, a politician, a lawyer, but also a drunkard. But he was living in St. Louis. He came to know Christ as his Savior, and it changed his life. The story is told that one day on the streets, he met a friend who had bought and had a new Bible. And he was showing him his new Bible, and Schofield said, "You've ruined it." He says, "You've written all through it." He says, "No, let me show you what I've done." And he was cross-referencing other verses into it. He gave Schofield an idea. He devoted himself to making a reference Bible, to cross-referencing and putting notes. And so came out what is known as the Schofield Reference Bible. Probably the great granddaddy of all these reference Bibles you have today. Matter of fact, when I got saved and I finally wanted to have a good study Bible, I asked people in our church, what kind of Bible should I get? They said, well, you have a choice. Do you want a Thompson chain or a Schofield? That was the choices back then. I got a Schofield. Always glad I have. One of the great reference Bibles. A lawyer. Well, let's move on. How about businessmen? You said, well, businessmen are only interested in the bottom line, the dollar. Well, let's think about this. Just a few. Have you ever heard of D.L. Moody? D.L. Moody is famous today because of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, Moody Church, Moody Press. But did you know he started out as a very poor boy, an orphan? And his mom struggled to make ends meet. He's a farm boy. At age 17, he moved from the farm into Boston, determined he would make something of himself. And so he went to his uncle and he said, I want to work at your shoe store. His uncle really wasn't all that happy with the prospect of having this country boy who didn't know anything working in his store. But he had pity upon his sister, and he said, okay, I'll hire you. But you have to go to church and be in Sunday school every Sunday. That's the condition. Wise man. Moody began to attend Sunday school of a man by the name of Edward Kimball. Kimball had a heart for God and wanted to teach the word, but also wanted to see his students come to know Christ as Savior. And he was burdened for young Moody. And so he decided to meet Moody one day, and he went to the store where he worked. Moody was 17 years old, and he walked by and he was nervous. He said, I should go in, and he walked on by. He said, no, I need to go in. He came back and he walked on by again. He did this two or three times, and finally he went in the store and he got a hold of Moody, and he went into the back room. And he shared with Moody, and Moody accepted Jesus Christ as a Savior. A couple years later, at age 19, he moved to Chicago, Illinois, to continue selling shoes and become a bit better businessman. Understand his background. He desired he would never be poor again. He desired he would be rich. He would make something of himself. And he began on that road, and he was a very successful shoe salesman. Became like a district manager, began to travel around and do all kinds of things with that. But while he was there, he still kept a desire to know and serve God. And so he began to invite people to church, young people. And at that time in a church, if you wanted to have a pew, you rented a pew. That was your pew. You rented it. And so he rented a pew and he began to bring young people about his age in the church to hear the gospel. Then one day he was out and about his business, and maybe he was down maybe in the poor area, and he saw all these kids out, and he said, man, these kids need to be in church. And he found out there was a Sunday school for them, and he went to the Sunday school superintendent. He said, I'll be a teacher. He thought the man would be very pleased. The gentleman looked at him and said, I don't need teachers. We need students. We have plenty of teachers. So Moody went out that next Sunday morning and rounded up a bunch of kids and brought them to the Sunday school. The superintendent said, you've got a class. He says, I don't want a class. This is fun. You put them in the classes you had. And he went out and continued to just bring kids in the Sunday school, bought himself a pony and gave them pony rides and did everything else to get them in the Sunday school. And then that Sunday school kept growing. And then the parents wanted to begin to go to church and got saved and wanted to go to church. They didn't feel comfortable in the larger churches and the prosperous churches. So they had to start a church. Moody became its pastor. He then continued to work, though, as a shoe salesman. He saved $7,000, which was quite a sum in those days. But God began to get a hold of his heart. He says, I'll give it up. Became a worker at the YMCA, which that's back when it was a Christian organization, and began to do great things, and later became not only a pastor, but an evangelist. It is said that he took Britain and America both by the hands and led them to Jesus Christ. He said, many people have the Bible in their heads or in their pockets, but we need to get it down in our hearts. He also said, when I pray, I talk to God, but when I read the Bible, God is talking to me. I believe we should know better how to pray if we knew our Bibles better. There's a businessman that loved the Bible. I think you've all heard of the next one, J.C. Penney. J.C. Penney was born in 1875. Did you know his father was a Baptist minister? It is said that he was in partners with some other people, and then he bought them out and purchased it was his first store. He named it the Golden Rule Store because he believed in treating others the same way he wanted them to treat him. It later became J.C. Penney. You've all heard of Wendy's. How about Dave Thomas? Dave Thomas was an adopted child but also a devout Christian. He created the Dave Thomas Foundation for Adoption. There's just a few business people who love the Bible. How about scientists? I always loved science as a kid. And you often hear, scientists are against God's word. No scientist would believe the Bible. That's a silly statement. Let's go back and look at Leonardo da Vinci, 1452 through 1519. Considered by many the real founder of modern science. Great artist, engineer, architect. Everybody knows da Vinci. According to all accounts, he was a man of high moral character, gracious, kind in all his dealings. It is said that there's no doubt he was a sincere believer in Christ and in the Scriptures. Johann Kepler, 1571 to 1630, considered to be the founder of physical astronomy, discovered the laws of planetary motion, but also an earnest Christian who studied for 2 years in a seminary. His motto was simply this, that he was thinking God's thoughts after him. He wrote, since we astronomers are priests of the highest God in regard to the book of nature, it befits us to be thoughtful not of the glory of our minds, but rather above all else, of the glory of God. Go to England. Sir Francis Bacon, 1561 through 1626. The man responsible primarily for the formulation of the establishment of the so-called scientific method in science, stressing experimentation and induction from data, but also a devout believer in the Bible. He wrote, there are two books laid before us to study to prevent our falling into error. First, the volume of the Scripture, which reveal the will of God, and then the volume of the creatures, which express His, God's, power. Pascal, 1623 through 1662, the father of the science of hydrostatics and one of the founders of hydrodynamics. He was also a deeply spiritual man. He is known many times by his famous wager, the wager of Pascal, which he said, how can anyone lose who chooses to become a Christian? If when he dies there turns out to be no God and his faith was in vain, he has lost nothing. In fact, he has been happier in life than his non-believing friends. If, however, there is a God and a heaven and a hell, and then he has gained heaven, and his skeptical friend will have lost everything in hell. Robert Boyle, 1627 through 1691, the father of modern chemistry. A humble, witnessing Christian, a diligent student of the Bible, and profoundly interested in spreading the gospel through missions. Everybody knows of Galileo. They'll say the controversy about Galileo. But he's the one who taught the sun was the center of the solar system. Now understand, people were teaching the earth was. The church was teaching the earth was, but the church wasn't teaching that because of the Bible. They were teaching that because of Greek philosophy, which they had adopted. Galileo said, no, the sun is the center of our solar system. You say, well, he was not a believer. Well, he believed the Bible. Indeed, he believed the Bible, and that he believed it supported his views. Let's move on to Sir Isaac Newton. 1642 through 1727, possibly the greatest scientist who ever lived, discovered the law of universal gravitation, formulated the three laws of motion, developed calculus into a comprehensive branch of mathematics, constructed the first reflecting telescope, and I think we could probably go on and on. But did you know that he was a genuine believer in Jesus Christ as his Savior and as the Bible as the Word of God? Indeed, he wrote many books on biblical subjects, including a biblical chronology in which he believed in a recent creation of the world. He said, I find more sure marks of authenticity in the Bible than in any profane or secular history whatsoever. He also at one time said, if the Bible's true, the time is coming when men shall travel at 50 miles an hour. You say, well, so what? In response, the French skeptic Voltaire commented, poor Isaac. He was in his dotage when he made that prophecy. It only shows what Bible study will do to an otherwise scientific mind. Really, Mr. Voltaire? Who has history proved to be right? The one who trusted the Bible or the one who didn't? Another man is the man by the name of Linnaeus. 1707 through 1778, the father of biological taxonomy, also a great man of piety and respect for the scriptures. Then William Herschel, 1738 through 1822, he's the one who had recognition of double stars, two stars close together. He's also the discoverer of Uranus. He said, the undevout astronomer must be mad. His son followed in his footsteps, John Herschel, 1792 through 1871. He discovered over 500 new nebulae. He cataloged the stars of both the northern and southern hemisphere. Concerning the Bible, he said, all human discoveries seem to be only made for the purpose of confirming more and more strongly the truths that come from on high contained in these sacred writings. And I believe we've all heard of Samuel F.B. Morse, 1791 through 1872, the inventor of the telegraph. Do you remember the very first message sent over the wire in 1844? What hath God wrought? He's quoting from Numbers chapter 23, verse 23. 4 years before he died, he wrote this. The nearer I approach to the end of my pilgrimage, the clearer is the evidence of the divine origin of the Bible. The grandeur and sublimity of God's remedy for fallen man are more appreciated, and the future is illumined with hope and joy. Louis Pasteur, 1822 through 1895, established germ theory, demolished the then prevalent evolutionary concept of spontaneous generation. They believed before that life just sprang. You know, flies just came from dead matter. Other things like that. He went, no. You go down, there's eggs. He went down and proved that life had to come from life. He originated the processes of pasteurization, named after him, and sterilization. Possibly the greatest biologist who ever lived. He was also a very strongly religious man. And then there's Lord Kelvin, 1824 through 1907, whose actual name was William Thompson. Established the scale of absolute temperature. How many degrees is it? What do we say? Kelvin. Established thermodynamics as a formal scientific discipline. Formulated its first and second laws in precise terminology. He was a strong opponent of uniformitarianism and of Darwin's evolution. Firmly believed the Bible and supported its teachings, and even believed it should be taught in the schools of England. Let's come back to our country. George Washington Carver, 1864 through 1943. The world's top authority on peanuts and sweet potatoes. Did you know that he developed over 300 products from the peanut and over 118 from the sweet potato? He did that to help the southern farmers. He was a sincere and humble Christian who never hesitated to confess his faith in Jesus Christ and the Bible and attribute all his success and ability back to God. We could go on and on, but let me mention just one more. You may not know the name, but you know his work. Wernher von Braun, 1912 through 1977, the director of NASA. A practicing Lutheran, active in church and Christian life, and he said this, I find it as difficult to understand a scientist who does not acknowledge the presence of a superior rationality behind the existence of the universe as to comprehend a theologian who would deny the advances of science. We could go on and on. Henry Morris has a small little book in which he gives 101 brief biographies. The book's called Men of Science, Men of God. In that book, he states, thousands of scientists of the past and present have been and are Bible-believing Christians. He went on to say, there have been leading scientists in every field of science who have studied both the Bible and their own scientific disciplines in depth, and who are firmly convinced the two are fully compatible. Get that book. Not expensive. Men of Science, Men of God. Great little book. People say today, oh, scientists don't believe the Bible, but these people who are denying, scientists who are denying the Bible, stand on the shoulders of the men who developed their fields, and they were Bible believers. He said, well, most of these men, maybe they were raised Christians. Of course, they believed the Bible. Well, let's look about some noteworthy skeptics. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned Sir William Ramsay. In his time, the world's most eminent authority on the geography, history of ancient Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. He began his career with great skepticism concerning the Bible's accuracy. He'd been taught that Paul and the other writers, they didn't know what they were talking about. It's fairy tales. And so he took a great interest in Asia Minor and did a lot of research there. And he researched the New Testament books of Luke and Acts. After many years of in-depth study, this scholar came to be a staunch defender of the Bible, saying it was accurate, and he wrote many books about it. General Lew Wallace, American lawyer, Union general during the American Civil War, governor of the New Mexico Territory, diplomat, author, an unbeliever. One day during a train ride, he was challenged by his friend, also atheist, Robert Ingersoll, to write a romantic biography of Christ, disproving his divinity, focusing on him only as a man among men. He took up that challenge. In the process of constructing this life of Christ, Wallace became convinced that Jesus was more than a man, until he became convinced that he was God in human flesh. He wrote his book, its title, Ben-Hur. Albert Henry Ross, pen name Frank Morrison, British advertising agent born in 1881, skeptical concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, So he set out to write a small work. He did do some study, write a small paper demonstrating the resurrection as a myth. But as he studied, he became convinced of the truth of the resurrection. He wrote his conclusions in a book called Who Moved the Stone? Still available today. Let's come up to modern time. Lee Strobel, award-winning journalist for 13 years at the Chicago Tribune and other papers, a skeptic who considered himself to be an atheist. Then his world fell to pieces. His wife accepted Christ as Savior. He wasn't very happy, but he noticed a change in her behavior. And so he launched out an all-out investigation into the facts surrounding the case for Christianity. The end result? He accepted the testimony of Scripture and asked Jesus Christ to be his Savior. He wrote then the case for Christ, followed by the case for faith and other great books, which are well worth your reading. One more man. J. Warner Wallace. A cold case homicide investigator who was an atheist and outspoken skeptic. He assumed the supernatural to be impossible. But when he made his own diligent study and applied his detective skills to the study of the gospel, he came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the unique Son of God. He is now an able defender of God, of the Bible as God's Word, and has written many books, including Cold Case Christianity and God's Crime Scene. Even skeptics, if they're honest, come to know Christ and believe the Bible. I'll finish with one more category. How about upon preachers? It was, well, obviously upon preachers, but let's think about some of these preachers. Others surrendered to preach in their youth. They gave their entire lives to learning and proclaiming God's word. Probably one of the greatest was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, 1834 through 1892. Did you know he began preaching at age 16? Later became pastor in a church in London. At 25, he built London's famous Metropolitan Tabernacle that seated at the time about 5,000 people and was never large enough. He would even ask his morning crowds not to come out in the evening to make room for others to come into the tabernacle. If he were out somewhere else preaching, people flooded to hear him preach. He said, "Many books in my library are now behind and beneath me. They were good in their own way once. So were the clothes I wore when I was 10 years old. But I have outgrown them." Nobody ever outgrows Scripture. The book widens and deepens with our years. He was a great preacher. He was a great humanitarian. He did so many things. He believed the Bible. John R. Rice. I don't know if anybody here knows the name of John R. Rice, but back when I was a teenager, if you were part of a fundamental church, you knew who John R. Rice was. In 1916, with only $9.35 in his pocket, he set out on his cow pony in Texas to go to Bible college. He kept on. God provided. He became a world-renowned evangelist. In a day when in which evangelism was going downhill and said, "Oh, there's never going to be evangelists again," he revived the evangelists and people began to come out and began to be more and more evangelists. He founded a newspaper, Sword of the Lord. When I was a teenager, it was a weekly paper. There were sermons into it. There were book reviews. There were articles. There were all kinds of stuff into it. He founded a publishing house by the same name, the Sword of the Lord, to print his books and other books. By the time of his death, he had over 200 titles out there. Also, by the time of his death, it is said that more than 24,000 souls reported to have trusted Christ through his ministries. He wrote, "Jesus believed and quoted and relied upon the Bible as the very infallible word of God, which could not be broken, which would stand forever. If Christ were mistaken about the Bible, that he was a subject of human error then, and therefore subject to sin, and could not be the virgin-born Son of God, the pre-existent and perfect substitute, which God would offer as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. If the Bible is not God's own infallible word, Jesus was not God. So if you lose the Bible, you lose Christianity and salvation. Again, we say Christ and the Bible stand or fall together. And that was a great stand upon the Bible that saw so many people accept Christ and helped so many preachers in their ministry. One of the great Southern Baptist preachers was W.A. Criswell. Professed faith in Christ at age 10. 2 years later, committed his life to the gospel ministry. Licensed to preach at age 17, soon thereafter became a part-time pastor. Continued his education until he was a doctorate. He's known for pastoring the First Baptist Church in Dallas and is known for preaching through books of the Bible. When he said, we're going to preach through books of the Bible, basically his deacon board said, you can't do that. Our people won't stand it. He says, they'll have to stand it. And he built that church up to be that great church. He was also two-term elected president of the Southern Baptist Convention, regarded as a key figure in returning back to a conservative resurgence within that convention. He said the Word of God is founded and fixed, established forever in heaven, based upon Psalm 119, verse 89. Before the foundation of the world was made, it was there before him. God looked upon it. God looks upon it today. He everlastingly looks upon it, and what I have in my book is but a copy of the great and everlasting Word of God that was fixed and founded in heaven. You think he believed the Bible? We could move on. We just don't have time. But we could look at men like Billy Graham, who started out and went to college and started to be a pastor and turned into such a wonderful evangelist. And so many across the world accepted Christ, and the ministry still goes on. Warren W. Wiersbe, that great Bible expositor, who was pastor of Moody Church and then later director for a while of the Back to the Bible radio broadcast and wrote books on every book of the Bible. He believed the Bible, started out and continued through his whole life. Erwin W. Lutzer, other great men who said, I believe the Word of God. I'm going to give my life to this ministry. They could have done other things. They probably could have been rich. You'd have known of them one way or the other. But they believed the Bible. Yes, God's Word has been believed. Let me finish with this account and a couple comments. President Abraham Lincoln was known during the Civil War to attend church not far from the White House on Wednesday nights. The preacher, Dr. Gurley, allowed the president to sit in the pastor's study with the door opened so he could hear the message without being out in the auditorium and disturbing people and having to interact with the crowd. One Wednesday evening, as Lincoln and a companion walked back to the White House after the sermon, the president's companion said, well, what did you think about tonight's sermon? Well, Lincoln responded, it was brilliantly conceived, biblical, relevant, and well presented. So it was a great sermon, his friend said. No, Lincoln responded. It failed because Dr. Gurley did not ask us to do something great. We have spent the last few weeks learning the Bible can be trusted in every area of life. We have seen how God miraculously gave the Bible, how he providentially preserved it, how it was translated into our own native tongue so we can study it and read it on our own. Now I want to again challenge you to do something. Redouble your efforts to know it. Commit yourself to reading it regularly and thoroughly, not just hit and miss, but know the whole book. Some say, well, I want to know the New Testament. Great, start there. But know the Old Testament too. It's all God's Word, and it works together. In the Old Testament, we find the New Testament concealed. In the New Testament, we find the Old Testament revealed. Know the book. Make it a practice to study it in its entirety. Pledge yourself to take advantage of regular church services and the preaching of God's Word, the Bible studies. We in Sunday school have been watching some videos, but we're planning within the next few weeks of finishing those videos. And we want to get back to Sunday school and having people come and interacting more. Be thinking of what you would like to study. I'm challenging you. Get into Sunday school. I know some of you travel a good distance, but come early. get more into the Word of God, what truths are found there. And then not just knowing it, but I challenge you to live it. Live it out in your daily lives. Learn the truths. But put it where the rubber meets the road. Live the Bible out, as J. Vernon McGee used to say, in shoe leather. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious word. Today we just looked at what a few men have said and how it influenced their lives. And Lord, how I would love for us to be able to give our own testimonies of how it has influenced our lives. And a year from now, may we be able to give a greater testimony of what it means. May we get into it and live it. May you be glorified. May souls be saved. May Christian homes be established stronger in you. And may, dear Lord, we see Christians grow through your word. To your glory, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? Let's close our time with one more song. Just As I Am.
Bless you today. May you have this a wonderful day in His love and in His service. You're dismissed.